Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures once again, as we talk about this section from the Confession of Faith dealing with your holy providence. So please grant us wisdom and understanding and grace, and please forgive our sins. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we begin, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 50, a passage that I know is familiar with us. This is the end, toward the end of the chapter, where Joseph's brothers are afraid that because their father has died, that Joseph now will take revenge on them for their basically selling him into captivity. So they go, it says, verse 18, "Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive.'" So what we're looking at is God's providence and how it impacts everything. I wanted to make us think for just a minute. This is really an outline from the Shorter Catechism. Remember, we started out, when we look at the Shorter Catechism back in question 7, it asks, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so the decrees of God are ultimately his eternal plan. Then we're told, how does he execute these decrees? It's in the works of creation and providence. And so creation is where the plan begins. We started looking at that last week. And then providence is the continuation of the plan, how it unfolds, all that God does to execute that plan. So all of this is tied into the eternal decrees of God. So we are in chapter 5, and we're going to begin by talking about the questions and answers on page 62. Well, let me read the paragraph first. This is back on page 60. Paragraph number 1. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So this is the general statement of the providence of God there in the first paragraph of that chapter. Question number 1 is, there are 2 errors ruled out by this section of the confession. The first teaches that things happen by blank, and the second teaches that things happen by blank. What are, fill in the blanks.
Chance and fate.
Chance and fate. Number 2, with which of these errors are the Arminians in perhaps unconscious agreement? Okay, chance. Okay. In other words, as far as Arminians are concerned, there's no set predetermined will that man executes, that he's so totally free that he can do whatever he wants to at any particular moment, and so the actions of man, according to them, are random, and therefore they are by chance. Number 3, cite a scripture text which proves that the will of man is not unpredictable. Would you read that to us, please?
I believe it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, and he turns it whichever way he wishes."
Okay. Yeah, that's it. Okay. So if God controls the actions of the king, then obviously what he does. Over and over again in the Old Testament, for example, when God is speaking through the prophets to Israel and warning them, he says, I've got my servant Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to come and he's going to do this. So we'll be looking in the second section here, how the actions of an evil, wicked man can be under the control of God and can be wicked, and yet what God is doing is himself not wicked. Okay. Number 4, what scriptural teaching about God helps us to understand why there are some things that man cannot do? Say again.
God cannot do evil.
Okay, God cannot do. How does that affect what man cannot do? Draw the line connecting them. I wondered, actually, when I read this, I wondered whether or not it should read God in this particular question, whether or not there's some things that God cannot do. But I can see how you can draw the line from what God cannot do to also man. So, can you?
We can't be perfect. We can't do good. Okay. Unless it's by the will of God.
Okay.
God is not going to direct us in evil.
Okay. All right. You're correct. There's still a dotted line that needs to fit there.
He works all things according to the counsel of his will.
Okay.
And if there's something against the counsel of his will, man can't do it.
Okay. All right. That's true. But still, there's still something that we're missing. Okay. If God cannot sin, why can God not sin?
It's against his character.
Okay. Now, let's relate that to man. Are there some things that man cannot do? Man cannot choose to do good things. Why not?
Because it goes against our nature and character.
There you go. Now, there's the dotted line that goes between the two. It goes against our character. So, our character is similar to God's character in that God can only do the things that his character determines. Because he is holy and there is no unrighteousness in him. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. He cannot sin. He is bound by his own character. In that sense, we are bound by our character, and we're going to be talking more about that. But man, by nature and by birth, is corrupt and is wicked and goes astray from our mother's womb, speaking lies and so forth. So we cannot, on our own, apart from the grace of God working in us, do what is good. We can only do what our character determines, which is that which is evil against God. Okay, so that's the dotted line I was trying to get everybody to. Put it in together there. Okay. Very good. Five. Why is there no chance that an unconverted man will do the will of God, or that a converted man will not begin to do the will of God?
Well, as far as the unconverted, they're not going to do the will of God because they're going to act according to their character and nature.
Okay.
As far as a converted man, the nature and character has been changed by regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So their new nature is they're going to want to do the will of God.
Okay. Question number six. What is the difference between fate and divine sovereignty?
One's true and the other's a myth. So one's true and one's a lie. But,
okay.
He wants more than that.
Yep, he wants more than that. All right. That's true, though. So what is, the way he talks about fate, what's the term he uses
mechanical.
To
describe?
Mechanical. Okay. All right.
Not sure I understand what he's saying.
Okay. You are, let's see, what's the guy's name that used to do all the puzzles and things? Rube Goldberg. You remember Rube Goldberg machines? Have you ever seen those?
Yeah.
A Rube Goldberg machine, for those of you that are way too young to remember any of this, or know anything about it, Rube Goldberg came up with these fanciful things where you would start on one end, and it's like dominoes falling. So on one end, you'd have a mouse that would run down a ramp, and he would trip a lever, and the lever would cause a basket to fall, and the basket would hit a little lever and bounce a basketball into something, and it would roll around, and by the time you got to the other end, there's several things that would happen. And it would happen mechanically because this event triggers this event, which triggers this event, which triggers this event. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about mechanical necessity. That it's a cause and effect thing, but there is Well, in a Rube Goldberg machine, it's by design, but the idea there is there's no real purpose behind what happens. It's just automatic. Something happens. So fate, he's got a definition of fate. Let's see if I can find it. Which I thought was... Oh, yeah, here, bottom of page 61. Just at the very end of that paragraph. Mechanical fate is at the very heart meaningless, merciless, and hopeless. And then it says, but the certainty of divinely ordered providence is meaningful, merciful, and hopeful. Okay, so because it's the hand of God that's involved in it. So fate is... Islam is a religion of fate, because Allah in Islam can't be bothered to actually respond to anybody. It's a deistic religion where if you know, the so-called God who has started everything can't be bothered to respond in any way. He set mechanical things in order, so you sin this way and automatically this, boom, this is what happens to you. Which is why sometimes in Scripture, like Job's comforters, had almost a fatalistic view of God that, you know, Job, you must have sinned because you would not be, if you're suffering like this, then there must have been some trigger to that that caused God to treat you this way, and therefore you must be a sinner. So if this has happened to you, then it must be suffering because of something you've done against God. And that can happen. But always when it does happen, when we're talking about God's being involved in it, there is a merciful and a purposeful reason for it. With fate, there, you've removed any reason whatsoever. It just happens automatically, which is the direction that evolutionists go in talking about the development of life out of non-life, that there is somehow or other it's fated, and they almost sometimes speak about creation as though it has a will and a purpose, but they're totally incorrect in being able to do that from their own position. But they do talk about that. It's almost like inanimate stuff has a will and a purpose to create life, and only life can have purpose and meaning. So it doesn't make sense. But the idea is that given enough time and given the right elements and given all this stuff and you put it under pressure and you apply heat to it and you wait long enough, life is going to develop. And that's not scriptural. But that's an outworking of fate, ultimately. So at the bottom of the evolutionary idea, there is this purposeless fate that just has to happen because these are all the factors, and whenever you got all those factors, this is going to happen. No, that's not what Scripture teaches. Okay, so fate has no meaning, has no purpose. God's divine sovereignty and providence, there is always purpose in what He does, even if we don't know what that purpose is. Number 7, what teachings of Scripture aid us in believing that God controls everything? Okay. All right. What else?
That passage out of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's speech.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. God rules over the nations, and He accomplishes all of His will. Who can stand against Him, essentially? Okay. All right. So we've got this idea, you know, Ephesians chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 4 and other places, where God is sovereignly in charge of everything that takes place. All right, now we come to the second section. This is longer. It's paragraphs 2 through 7. 2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. 3. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet, so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God is a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. And 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so, after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Long section that we're looking at here.
And number 7 come in. I've got the old book. It doesn't have that one.
Number 7's not in the old book? Interesting.
They're thinking, all right, it's got to be good. But I don't know what it is.
Hmm. Yeah. Okay, must have left it out. They must have. Shouldn't be in the next chapter, because the next chapter is on the fall of man. It's just a mistake. Well, you can plead the fifth and ignorance and everything else on this one.
I'm a spectator now.
All right. We'll get to that. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, questions and answers on page 68. Number 1, name the common objections to the doctrine of absolute sovereignty. Okay, I'm not responsible. If God is in control, how can he hold me accountable for anything that I do? I'm not responsible. All right. Something else. Okay. So if God's in charge, it's going to work out according to his holy will, so I don't, you know, I don't have to do anything whatsoever. All right.
It talks about means.
Yeah, it does. Number 3.
Question number one. Well, if he controls everything, then he must be the author of sin.
Okay. Yeah. All right. 4. Still in question number 1, part 4.
But there is no explanation for evil and good men and good and evil.
Okay. All right. So we've got those things. Now, those are, he lists those as common objections that people will encounter. And then he answers those. So how do we answer each of those? How do we answer the one that says if God's in charge of everything, then why does he hold me accountable for my actions?
you get out of the will.
It throws out having a will, okay. Okay, there we go. We are indeed accountable for our actions. Can you point out, it doesn't mention it here, but can you point out a scripture verse that talks about the accountability of men involved in actions that they do? Go ahead. Where Peter is talking about. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. Okay. That you took by the hands of wicked men and put to death. Here's the Son of God. And he was ordained to go this way, but he was killed by the hands of wicked men. So you've got both God's sovereignty involved in that and also man's responsibility in it. So God does hold us accountable for our actions. And yet he's able to do that without destroying the liberty that we have to choose on our own. So we would resist the idea of saying we are only puppets, because our actions do have consequences. They are our actions, and we are responsible and accountable for them. And yet, at the same time, God is sovereign in a way that we cannot comprehend, so that even the choices that we make are included within His sovereign will, in a way that we do exactly what He ordains that we do, while we are 100% responsible for what we do in that regard. Okay. Keep going. If God's in charge, then it doesn't matter what I do. How do you answer that?
If He controls everything, therefore all things must work out as He planned.
Okay.
And this includes the things that I do.
Okay. All right. So the thing to remember is that when God has this plan, and he and we're talking about all of the creatures and the actions under God's providence, all of this unfolds according to the way that God has ordained it. So he includes in His plan our actions and non-actions, our hesitation and indecision and refusal to do, plus our doing the right thing or our doing the wrong thing.
He puts it well here. He says, divine foreordination does not make our actions unimportant, but rather makes them exceedingly important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it is extremely important how we respond, how we act. The third thing was, then, if God's in charge, He must be the author of sin. How do we respond to that?
He controls those who commit sin without actually committing sin.
Yes. This is where we've entered into an area where angels fear to tread. This is a mystery. There are some things in Scripture.
There's something my finite mind cannot.
Yeah. Well, you're not the only one. I can't either. This is something that, on the surface of it, to human logic appears inconsistent or impossible. And so this is a divine mystery. It's revealed in Scripture. On the one hand, what is revealed is that God is so absolutely sovereign that every single event in the entire universe happens as He has ordained. A sparrow can't fall to the ground without God's will. I mean, just something as insignificant as that. And yet, and also all the way up to the crucifixion of His own Son. So God ordained that His Son die in that particular way. This was the eternal plan of God from before the foundation of the world, that Christ would go to the cross and die for our sin. So involved in that plan had to be our sin, which means all the way back in the garden. We're going to be talking about Adam and his sin in the garden in a minute. So all of that's included. God has included all of these things under His plan, and He is sovereignly in control, so that eventually everything will work out according to the way He's done it. And yet, at the same time, and here's the kicker that we can't comprehend, in some way that we do not know, though He has included sin within His plan, He is not the author of sin, Satan is the author, fallen angels are the author, and fallen sinful men are the author of sin, not God. And so, but he includes all of that within his plan.
I'm glad you said you can't comprehend it.
No. You're not the only one. I mean, this is a puzzle. We are probably going to spend most of eternity trying to figure this one out. And I don't know that we'll ever actually accomplish that.
So you just say, oh, the Lord is in heaven, he does as he pleases.
Yes, that's it. Yeah, that's it.
Any other answer than that?
There is no other answer than he is God.
Who are you, old man, asking me when I do?
There you go. Okay. All right. And so the last one is the question about if God, about the good that men, that evil men do, and the evil that good men or godly men do. So how do we answer to that? There's one right in here, but you can't hear anything. The line is so corrupted. I got two answering machine messages today. I could not make a single word out on them. It's just nothing but static and buzz. So, okay. So the question is about the evil that good men do and the good that evil men do. Okay.
Just period, because God's the standard of good. You can base that off of what is good and what is evil. Without
yeah.
That, how do you know what's good and what's evil?
Yeah. So the passage we started with of Joseph being sold into slavery, and then his brothers intended, what we know for a fact from Scripture, his brothers intended that for evil. He knows that. They know that. That's why they're really in panic mode.
Yeah.
Because they think, uh-oh. It's time. He's going to get even. Daddy's dead, and now we are going to be dead too, is basically what they're thinking. We're in deep trouble right now. Because they know. Their hearts are guilty. They know that they've sinned against Joseph. And so they're trying to do everything they can to say, please don't kill us. That's essentially, they come into it, that is basically saying, yeah, we messed up, please don't kill us. And what Joseph shows here is his comprehension of the sovereignty of God, in that the evil that men do is also under the control, the sovereign control of God. You intended it for evil, but God in his sovereignty included that in his plan to intend it for good. Guess what the good was? That many people have been saved alive to this day. So that's that. And then, of course, the arrest, crucifixion, and death of Jesus Christ at the hands of sinners. So we've got those two examples. All right. Coming back to question number... Question number three on page 68. Why do the elect sometimes sin so grievously?
It says that for a season he withdraws his grace and allows them to be tested, chastised, humbled.
Right.
You know, and
one of the problems that we encounter as believers is pride. We can easily fall into the idea of becoming proud that we're better than others, proud that God has blessed us in some way. And sometimes, and pride is a terrible sin in Scripture. And sometimes to deal with that human pride, God takes away whatever we're proud in. So if we're proud of our wealth, he can take it away. If we're proud of our situation in life, he can take that away. He can do all kinds of things like that in order to humble us, because the ultimate thing that God is involved in doing here is to remake us into the image that we ought to be, the image of his Son, which is one who loves God beyond anything else and will serve God no matter what. And when we start to withdraw that in some way because of sin or pride or hesitation on our part, sometimes what God does is He withdraws His blessings and allows us to suffer the consequences of our actions so that we learn to rely upon Him more. So he could do all of that to make us humbled and to make us rely upon Him for His grace, to see that we need His grace all the time. We can't ever do without it. And so He wants to, if we reach the point of forgetting that, He's going to remind us of that, essentially. Okay. Question number 4. Why do the reprobate sometimes act better than we might expect them to? Okay, yeah. Now, did you notice the little diagrams that he drew in the book here? Those diagrams are interesting. Are the diagrams in the old book?
Yeah.
The two circle things?
Yes.
Okay, I did not remember those from some time ago. Basically, what he's talking about is that all men have an old nature that they're dealing with and a new nature, but that's the opposite for the redeemed and the elect. Now, here's the way it goes. What he's getting at is an unregenerate man is what the scriptures would call the old man, but it's sinful, it's fallen. But there's something prior to that that also affects even unregenerate men, and that is the remnants of the nature of Adam, who was not fallen, that still, in some ways, God uses to affect that unregenerate person. So the old man has an even older man, and the even older man, I don't like the way he confused, the two terms are kind of confusing the way he draws the thing. So the old man has an even older man, and the even older man is the nature of Adam. And he's ruined in the case of the unregenerate. He's only partially there in the sense that he has a partial effect. But God can sometimes rouse from within, because it's part of our being made in the image of God. God can sometimes rouse from that those remnants of that even older man, the Adamic nature, a conscience to convict a reprobate sinner of something that he's doing wrong. So that, for example, he is held in check by his conscience. He doesn't want to commit such and such a crime because, A, he doesn't want to get caught and be punished. That used to be the case. Anymore with cashless bail and all this other stuff where you just walk in a revolving door and walk out the other end having committed whatever crime, this is taken away. People looking down on him, he may have a reputation, even as an unregenerate man, he may have a reputation that he is very proud of and he wants to hang on to it. He thinks people will think badly of him if they find out about this particular sin. And so he holds off a little bit in that sin because of that. So things along those lines. A Christian is the new man. Okay, there are not two natures in us, but there are remnants of what's left over. So a Christian used to be the old man. We're regenerate. We are now the new man, but there are remnants of the old man. So the remnants of the old man in us are sinful. The new man is being remade in the image of Christ. We're not perfect yet, but we're on our way in that direction. We're being sanctified. So a Christian, because, as Justin pointed out, because we're made in the image of God, we are regenerated. We are in the process of being made holy. We are growing in holiness. This is our nature. This is what we do. But if God withholds His grace, then what flares up in us are those remnants of the old man, those old sins, those old temptations, and they can grab a hold of us for a while. Or we could just act inconsistently in that way, where though we are new creatures in Christ, when a temptation comes, we can act totally against that new nature because of the remnants that are still there in our flesh. We long, we look forward to glorification where all of that old man's done away with, and we are only, not only the new man, but the glorified new man in Jesus.
But our sins follow what's in some mysterious way. My sin is ordained of God. Mm-hmm. And that's part of that eternal plan.
Yes.
That the means always work out perfectly to those ends.
Yeah.
And he's controlling our sin. He's giving us some leash, and then he's pulling back. You know,
He's in charge. He's in charge of it, though the sin is 100% our responsibility.
Yes.
Absolutely. Okay. All right. So we've already answered the question number 5. Is it correct to speak of the Christian as both an old and new man? And the answer is no. The reason that I think it's important because there are some books, at least there were some books that were written in the late 60s and early 70s that seem to find a struggle with this whole concept. And you may still find those books in Christian bookstores today. I don't know if they're still being republished or not. But they're very confusing where some people make the mistake of thinking that Christian is both, that he's both an old man and a new man. But the Bible's very clear. No, we are new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we are the new creature in Christ. 6, is a Christian responsible for the sin he does under the influence of the remnants of his old nature? Okay, can you prove that from Scripture? Let's go to Romans 7. This is the famous passage that a lot of people struggle with because they don't understand what Paul is saying here. There are some folks who think that Paul is talking about his pre-conversion life. No. Paul is talking about the typical struggle that every Christian faces. Okay, so this is, Romans 7 is a description of the typical Christian life. These are the types of things that we all go through. So Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Let's start verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. So the first thing he says is, this is not me. Now what he's getting at when he says this is not me is this is not the new man. This is not who I am. This is not who I ought to be. But he's not denying that he does it because look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And so he is taking full responsibility in this chapter. He's not saying somebody else, the devil made me do it. This is not Flip Wilson. This is not, the devil made me do it. I'm not responsible for this. He is saying I'm acting inconsistently with who I actually am. But I am this wretched man and I need deliverance. And the only one that delivers me from this is Christ. So he's both at the same time saying the sin that I do is not according to my new nature, but it is there with me and I do it and I am the wretched man that's responsible for it and I need deliverance from this. Okay. All right. Question number 7. Does figure 2 imply that some acts which we do are entirely sinless and others are entirely sinful? Okay, it does not. It's just talking about the basic driving force, the basic character. And number 8, explain and harmonize Paul's statements in Romans 7:20 and 7:24. Well, guess what? I didn't read 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then I did read 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So how do we harmonize those? Again, although I did it a minute ago. Got ahead of myself.
7:20, Paul traces his sin to his former nature, that still dwells within him. And in 24, he says, but I'm responsible for it because I'm a wretched man.
Yep. Okay. All right. Number 9, why is the final section of this chapter of the confession important? And that's the paragraph that Doug does not have, so he cannot answer this question.
The final section stresses the providence of God and his concern, especially with his redemptive.
Okay. Let's look at that for just a second. I want to draw a conclusion that he does not draw. This is paragraph number 7 on page 64. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Okay, now what he's talking about and what the confession is talking about, at least in part, and there's more to it, and I'll get to that in a second, is the idea that while God's providence and his eternal decree covers everything. It's the plan. It's the unfolding of the plan for every single thing. There is a special providence that God has toward his church so that he is unfolding all things for the good of the church. That he is in the process of blessing us in all of his providence. Let's see. So I can find. I just happened to think of a verse if I can find in Ephesians. I am looking for the passage that talks about all things being... here we go. Chapter 3. And 10, verse 10. I was talking about the revelation of all the mystery of God that's found in Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And he goes on, he keeps talking about how we are, as the whole family in heaven and on earth is named after him, and all of these things, that God is doing this for the purpose. End of verse 21, chapter 3. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. So what we're looking at here is that he is working for the good of the church. And he is putting all things under the feet of Christ for the church. Primarily, what paragraph number 7 is talking about is that the providence of God, the special providence of God, is the way in which God unfolds all of the events of history for the good of the church, for the good of his people. Now, there's an application that they don't bring out that I heard in a recent lecture, and that is has to do with the providential preservation of the Bible. If God works all events for the good of his church, and God preserves everything for his church, then God also has preserved the Bible for his church. In other words, we don't have to worry about the Bible having been lost and we're searching around trying to discover it, that it has been preserved down through history and the use of the church for the use of the church. And so this is one of the things that you draw out of Westminster Confession 1, paragraph 8, about providential preservation, kept pure and entire throughout all ages. And here you can also see it. I've seen this used as another example of God's special providence for the good of His church, preserving the Word of God. So how do we know that, you know, how do we know to do what God wants us to do? Well, God has preserved the Bible pure for us so that we can go to the Bible with confidence and then learn the gospel from it and learn our duty from it. And so that's another application. It's not mentioned in here, but it is one of the applications I think is legitimate there. Anybody have a question or comment?
Well, I'm going to comment on that.
Yes, sir.
I remember my grandmother years ago. You need to memorize the Bible because somebody can take it away from you.
True. That's true. It is always a legitimate thing to, thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's right. It's always legitimate to do that. When I was in like third grade or something, I grew up in a Baptist church, a Southern Baptist church. We had a boys, this was back when boys had a Sunday school class and girls had a Sunday school class. And so third grade boys ought to be by themselves anyway. I mean, you shouldn't stick them with little girls that just get in trouble. So a bunch of little boys in Sunday school class. And our Sunday school class was taught by one of the grandfathers in the church. I don't know how old this man was. He's probably younger than I am right now. But he was a grandfather. And what we did for the entire time, 13 weeks or however long, or maybe even the whole, I think it was the whole school year. I think it was like, you know, however many semesters. We memorized scripture every week. He had us memorizing the Psalms. And so we memorized Psalms, we memorized other scripture passages and things like that. And there are times when it'll pop into my head. Of course, it was King James that I memorized back then, and so it always pops into my head. That's where I learned the 23rd Psalm. That's where I learned just a number of these things. Because this is what he insisted that we do. I can't remember anything else about all of my Sunday school upbringing. Nothing else except that one man. I didn't even know what his name was, and the fact that we memorized the Psalms in the third grade. And that was one of the greatest blessings, even though I wasn't a Christian at the time, it was one of the greatest blessings because God has enabled me to recall some of that stuff. It still sank in, even though I was unregenerate, the words sank in somewhere, and now they have meaning. So you're absolutely right, because there might come a time when we don't have the Bible, and therefore we need it in this way. All right, go on next time. Our next lesson is Man and the Fall. And so that will be chapter 6, pages 69 through 80, and the questions involved in that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. What a marvelous God you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your providence, that this eternal plan that you had from before the beginning of time is being unfolded perfectly and put into effect exactly according to your holy will. Father, we thank you that you take into account every single thing, though you are not the author of sin, that you have even included within your divine plan the sin that took Jesus to the cross. Yet you overcame everything through the work of Christ for your elect people. What a blessing it is. How we thank you for that. Bless us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.